Please turn to Malachi chapter 4, last book of your Old Testament, the very last chapter. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Again, the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I would like to get directly into the message today. Turn to Luke chapter 1. As we continue our study concerning John the Baptist, the circumstances surrounding his conception, his birth, his nativity, in Luke chapter 1, we will proceed with today. And we had noted that the angel Gabriel had come and announced clearly to Zacharias that he indeed would have a child, even though he and Elizabeth were of great age, and that that child would be a very special one. Verse 15, for he should be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. We also note verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, that is Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We read this morning at the beginning from Malachi chapter 4, from where that portion was gleaned. This young fellow, John the Baptist, this child that would be born, John the Baptist, would be an absolute hinge pin in the history of your Bible and in the history, in fact, in history in general, and obviously a very important fellow. Now, when the angel Gabriel made the announcement, Zacharias was somewhat taken aback by that, and he said in verse 18, and Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Now here's where human reason kicks in. God makes a promise. God says something will take place. But human reason says, well, wait a minute. What about these other factors? What about my own limitations? What about Elizabeth's limitations? This is a problem that we all deal with, and we know it. So here we have Zacharias doubting the word of the angel, the promise that was made. And so he is actually struck dumb in judgment. Let's read on down to verse 25. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. Now let's go back and consider what we have just read here. Again, Zacharias' issue, human limitations overrode the promises of God. This was his way of thinking. This was his perception of the matter. And how often our moments of weakness of faith follow that very same pattern, and they are the things that hinder us from living fully and freely to the glory of God. Well, how can we do that? How could I possibly resist? I can't resist this temptation. Yes, you can. There are plenty of promises that God makes in his word to his people where our flesh would say otherwise, and where we fall is when we listen to flesh and not to faith. the word of the Lord says, we should act accordingly. In fact, when we perceive the limitations that we experience, that we live in, that we live under, we need to remember that those limitations and inadequacies are the very instruments that God will use to bring glory to Himself. He knows that we are full of impossibilities, weaknesses, flaws, afflictions, and yet when He gives us something to do and expects us to do it, it's not so that we can glory in it, it's so that He can glory in it. You remember when Moses made the complaint, when the Lord said, look, I'm making you to be the leader of Israel, you're going to be the mouthpiece of God to Israel, and Moses said, I don't speak well. And the Lord says, look, who made man's mouth? You think I don't know that? In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul was somebody who labored under infirmity of flesh. There were things that he wished he didn't have to deal with, but he wasn't going to gripe against God who let him deal with those issues. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 9 and 10, after he had expressed to the Lord, please deliver me of this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, and three times he'd asked the Lord, and this was the answer he got. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, in flooded basements, in body that's falling apart, eyes that don't work right. And when I am weak, then am I strong. When we understand that there are things that God expects of us, sometimes requires of us, and we don't have an easy row to hoe, we still row, row, row. The hoe, the boat, whatever metaphor you want to throw in here. I think I mixed metaphors there, didn't I? We walk in the steps of Zacharias basically every day. We are believers. He was a believer. But we need help with those moments of unbelief. And that's something to pray for. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus is doing a great work for someone here. And we read the following. Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. This is the father of an infirm child. In verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Here it is, help thou mine unbelief. Here's a believer that struggles with unbelief. There's Zacharias, a righteous, blameless man in the eyes of God, who did indeed believe the law of Moses, follow the law of Moses, but there was a moment of unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. That's a prayer that we no doubt should be praying quite often. Now, in Zacharias' defense, his doubting was very little different than Abraham's doubting back in Genesis 17. For he was faced with a similar situation, a seemingly impossible obstacle to overcome in the age of his flesh and the age of Sarah. In Genesis 17:17, when the Lord told him that he was going to have a child by Sarah, even though she was of advanced age and so was he, Romans 4 and the book of Hebrews tells us that their bodies were basically dead as far as reproduction. We read in verse 17 of Genesis 17, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Now, Abraham was given a mild reproof by the Lord here, and the promise was fulfilled in its season according to the time of life. Sarah did bear a child. When we compare that with Zacharias, there's not a lot of difference here. It is a great mercy that Abraham was not struck dumb on the spot as well. However, consider that there was a great distance between Abraham and Jesus Christ, but there was not so great a distance between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. When the Lord, by that angel, was making that promise to Zacharias, he was introducing the potential of the man who would lay hands on and baptize the Son of the living God and set him forward to minister publicly. The proximity of John to Jesus Christ made that situation to be even more important in Luke chapter 1 than was given to Abraham in Genesis 17. So the angel told Zacharias in verse 20, "Thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed." I was thinking about that as I was putting my notes together. Our God can make the most intelligent, articulate man mute in a moment, as easily as he could make that dumbass speak in the days of Balaam, the hireling prophet. Our God has that kind of power. You remember in 2 Peter 2:16, as Peter is reviewing some of the false teachers of old and what they represented, and comparing them with those who've gone astray in the New Testament, we read in verse 15 about those who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, we have reviewed the account of Balaam many times over the years, just to bring everyone up to speed so that if anyone has not heard this, they're going to hear it now. Balaam was hired by a pagan king to curse Israel. The Lord wouldn't let him do it. Balaam tried to figure out ways of getting permission from the Lord, and it didn't work out all that well for anybody involved. One of the things the Lord did was rebuke Balaam by making a dumbass, that is a donkey, to speak with man's voice. You would think that that would have set Balaam back on his heels to where he would have just given up, given in, and forgotten about any idea of the wages of unrighteousness, that where he could have gotten some type of financial security by cursing Israel. But he carried on like a fool. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. As far as we know, that is the first gift of the miracle of tongues in the scripture, where somebody or something that could not speak a particular language was made able to do so. Our God can do this. He can make a dumbass speak and make an intelligent, articulate man mute, even a faithful man mute. He can also stop the mouth of a gainsayer at will. This can be done by either stopping the mouth outrightly, as he did with Zacharias, or by argumentation that overcomes the folly of the gainsayer, that is the contradictor. That's what a gainsayer is. In Titus chapter 1, we read in verse 11 about certain, verse 10, unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, in the context, Paul is telling Titus how to deal with that type. You hold fast the faithful word, and by sound doctrine exhort and convince gainsayers, and that's how you stop their mouths. The way that you deal with somebody who was walking in the path of heresy, in the path of contradiction, is not by carnal methods, but by spiritual methods, exhortation, reproof, proving from the scripture, logically putting together the facts, so that that person is left hanging and has nothing to stand on anymore. That's how you stop the mouth of the gainsayer. There was a case of where Jesus turned the tables, well, he did this a number of times, I guess, but figuratively speaking, he turned the tables on those who were trying to pin him in Matthew chapter 21, and it was, interestingly, concerning John the Baptist. I'll read the account here, verse 23, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. He stopped their mouths. They recognized that they were between a rock and a hard place. There was no answer they could give that would satisfy their own lusts and also not condemn themselves. Neither tell you, Jesus said, by what authority I do these things. Now, by the way, you've got an example there of a situation of where we have from our Lord a pattern that we can use from time to time when somebody is trying to position us to where you know, we're trapped. It is not necessary that you answer every single question that is thrown at you, and lawyers have a great way of doing this, by the way. You might be forced in a court of law to make an answer when you really didn't want to, but man, I tell you, there are 100 other times when sometimes the best thing is not to answer directly, but basically to put it back on the inquirer, on the inquisitor. I'll answer if you answer this question for me. Stopping the mouth of the gainsayer. There was a time in the book of Acts, chapter 4. The contradictors were upset with the success of the apostles and how that they had garnered thousands and thousands of followers. And we read in verse 13, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. When something is so manifestly obvious that you can't argue against it, that's a pretty effective way of stopping the mouth of the gainsayer. You know, what are we going to say about this? Here's this man that has experienced this incredible miracle. We could never have done that for him. How are we going to argue against that? They could say nothing. It does seem strange, though, that a good, godly man like Zacharias, because of a little bit of unbelief, would lose the ability to speak. I got thinking about that. Think about this. It is not uncommon for a man who speaks the language of unbelief to soon lose the language of praise and thanksgiving as well. Good and godly men can, by unbelief, lose the language that is most profitable. And I've seen that one happen. When the angel had said unto him, Thou shalt not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, verse 20, that must have been referring to the things of verses 13 through 15, where he said, Thy prayer is heard, Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, thou shalt call his name John, etc., etc. Because where it said in verse 20, Thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, it's obvious that he was able to speak by the time that John was born and the people recognized that this was a very special child over there in verses 63 and 4. And he asked for a writing table and wrote saying, His name is John, and they marveled all. In verses 13 through 15 of the chapter, the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Two things. And thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God, etc., etc. There were things that the angel was speaking of in that chapter, of which only some were satisfied by the time when Zacharias was allowed to speak again. So when it says there that thou shalt be dumb until the day that these things shall be performed, that must be referring to the things that pertain to the conception and the birth of John the Baptist and no further. because it was at his conception, pardon me, it was at his birth, when Zacharias' tongue was loosed and he was able to speak again. Now think about this about Zacharias. For about 9 months, that man would be speechless. Speechless during John's conception, during John's gestation, and he was also unable to lead his family in devotional prayers, and you could list one thing after another for which that man would have been impaired. He would not have been able to speak as he had once done. I wonder if at some point Elizabeth thought in her mind, he never speaks to me anymore. Now, Zacharias' faith recovered enough that he acted appropriately in spite of the chastening which the Lord was giving him. Obviously, he did what it took to conceive a child. And even though he was operating under a chastening, he did well. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 through 11, Paul writes, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." This is a great lesson in your Christian experience. Our follies will merit chastening from the Lord, but because we are under the chastening hand of God, does not mean that we are exempted from doing what faith says we should be doing anyway. Zacharias would have to operate under a chastening of being unable to speak. The hand of the Lord was upon him, not in a positive sense, but in a punishing sense. And yet he was still supposed to go forward in faith and do whatever was necessary to satisfy the promise that God had made there. And Elizabeth conceived, just as promised, because the unbelief of man does not thwart the faithfulness of God. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen, whether or not you believe it. In Romans chapter 3, in verses 3 through 4, Paul says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." The faith of God is not overthrown because of the unbelief of man. If that were the case, the entire universe would be flip-flopped inside out and gone by now, because man doesn't believe, natural man does not believe anything of the testimony of God concerning how the universe got here, what sustains it, and how it's going to end. Whether or not people believe that Jesus is real doesn't mean that he isn't real. Whether or not people believe that Jesus is coming back doesn't mean that he is restricted from coming back if they don't believe it. In this chapter of Luke 1, you've got three people described as being filled with the Holy Ghost relative to John the Baptist: Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John himself. In verse 15, concerning John, he should be great in the sight of the Lord, and should drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he should be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. In verse 41, And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Then in verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying. Now the point I'm striving for here is this. In one chapter, you've got three people all involved in the same major theme of the chapter, all of whom were said they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Father, mother, and child, all filled with the Holy Ghost. I don't even read in there where it is said of Mary that she was so filled. But it's interesting that concerning John the Baptist, there is this trifecta, if you will, of people, of sinners, being filled with the Holy Ghost. All of this because there was a very special child about to be conceived, born, produced, and given to the world. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and under this fullness, their words and actions were definitely spiritual. They were not carnal. They were not according to the flesh. Therefore, when you have, for example, Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in verse 41 and 2, when you've got Zacharias there in verse 67, being filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesying, where it was said of John the Baptist that he shall go forth in the spirit and power of Elias, and it was because he would be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. All of these are evidences that what these people did and said under that power was 100% spiritual. It was not according to flesh. This was God working in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In Galatians 5 and verse 17, Paul reminds us, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. When somebody is, quote, filled with the Holy Ghost, and then speaks and acts according to the Holy Ghost, there can be no accusation made of that being some carnal invention of that person's mind, some carnal decision that that person was making, some carnal speech. No, this was exactly according to the Spirit of the living God. Therefore, we can conclude likewise that our words and actions are spiritual, not carnal, not fleshly, when those actions and words accord with the Spirit's revelation and instruction. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. To the degree that we are manifesting these things called the fruit of the Spirit, in the moment when we are doing so, it is because we are filled with the Holy Ghost, operating under his power, under his influence. It cannot be attributed to the flesh. This is of the Lord. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, Paul writes, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. When we are exhibiting by our life, our conduct, our speech, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, again, that is 100% born of the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit has indwelt us, has empowered us, and is operating in us as we do and speak according to his own word. How do you know a man is a spiritual man? When the things he says and does accord with the Scripture, plain and simple. And let me tell you, there's plenty of confusion in the world and oftentimes in the Christian world about what constitutes a spiritual man, a spiritual person. A spiritual person need not be somebody who can cast out a devil or speak in tongues. A spiritual person may be somebody who is simply fulfilling their obligation before God and their daily calling, being a good husband, a good father, a good wife, a good mother, an obedient child, a good employee, whatever it happens to be. If that in the everyday course of life, you were following the commandments of the Lord and living that walk which is pleasing in his sight, you are a spiritual person. Spiritual mindedness can be found outside of the walls of where the church meets, and it can be found in the workplace, in the home, basically everywhere. Now, as special as were these individuals, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John, none of them had the fullness of the Spirit to the same degree as Jesus Christ. Now, why do we know that? Because they were sinners. Whatever was said about them, that they were filled with the Holy Ghost, could not be referring to an absolute filling to where there was nothing but the Holy Ghost in them, because it's manifest that these were sinners that God was blessing. Concerning Jesus Christ, though, in John chapter 3 and verse 34, even John the Baptist had this to say, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, whereas it was doled out in sequence, in time, for the benefit of those three individuals, that for a season they were filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke and acted accordingly. With Jesus, he had the entire measure of the Spirit." It wasn't doled out. It wasn't meted out. He was 100% spiritual. Everything he did and said was spiritual by nature. In fact, in John chapter 6, he says, "My words are spirit." It is interesting, though, that there is such a concentration of sinners being, quote, filled with the Holy Ghost, unquote, at this time, which was the preparation for Christ, whose Spirit would come to fill, feed, and flow from believers of all makes. In John chapter 7, remember John's mission, his ministry, which he was sent out to do, was to prepare the way of the Lord. And he did by his preaching, calling men to baptism and repentance in view of the coming kingdom of God, turning that over to Jesus in due time. And we read in John chapter 7 and verse 37 the following, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Our Lord Jesus, to whom the Spirit was given without measure, makes a promise here that if any man comes unto him thirsting, he'll be satisfied. And believers in him, out of them shall flow rivers of living water out of their belly, speaking of the Spirit. Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John were all, quote, filled with the Holy Ghost, who is the Spirit of the living God. In fact, so identified here in John 7:39 that they are the one and the same. Of these three individuals in one chapter being filled with the Holy Ghost, all of that was in preparation for the Son of God, who was completely filled with the Holy Ghost, and whose Spirit would be sent into the world to fill the church, feed the church, and satisfy all of its needs, indeed for all believers. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, "In fulfillment of the words which Jesus had said in John chapter 7 about the Spirit which should come after his death," we read in verse 4, well, let's catch the entire chapter up to then. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Specifically here, the apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost. And then they began to, pardon me, to speak with other tongues they'd never studied, they'd never learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we know the rest of the chapter sets forth how that this was an astonishing thing to the people that heard and saw what was going on. They were shocked when Peter explained to them by way of a sermon that they had been directly culpable in the death of their own Messiah, to which their response was, under the pressure of everything they were experiencing that day, "What shall we do then?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Here was the church being filled with the Holy Ghost, the apostles being filled with the Holy Ghost. In verses 16 and 18 of that chapter, "But this is that," Peter says, "which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." What was being spoken of by the prophet Joel back in that Old Testament record? The thing that happened that day at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came as Jesus said he would come, and he filled the apostles, filled the church, and provided for the church of the living God, the comforter that they needed, that we need to this day, which tells us of salvation, which tells us of power and victory and of hope of good things to come. In chapter 11, and verses 15 and 8 through 18, Peter was later sent to the house of Cornelius, an uncircumcised Gentile, and lo and behold, he finds there that God has prepared a people among the Gentiles for his name's sake. And so he baptizes a number of them. While he was there, the Holy Ghost fell on those folks in Acts chapter 10. Then in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, Peter rehearses the matter to the brethren back at the church at Jerusalem. He said, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" Three people in Luke chapter 1 filled with the Holy Ghost, focusing on the person of John the Baptist, who would be the advance group, as the forerunner, the avant-garde of Jesus Christ, the one through whom the Holy Spirit would come for the benefit of the church, Jew or Gentile alike. Quite a concentration there in Luke chapter 1. There's something else that is set forth in Luke 1 I want to draw your attention to. We're going to skip down a little bit to verses 39 through 45. "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." We have Mary and Elizabeth together now, cousins. Mary has just been told, "You're going to have a child, though a virgin. The Holy Ghost will be operating upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. And that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God," verse 35. So she goes off to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth happens to be in the sixth month of pregnancy, verse 36. "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Elizabeth, as we'd noted before, was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake. Notice verses 41 and 42. "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." These are the very terms of inspired prophecy. In Luke 1 and verse 67, it says, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying." My point here is that Elizabeth's speech was not random. It was not carnal. It was the Holy Ghost moving her to say what she said in verses 41 and 42. And what she went on to say, according to verse 41 and 42, what she went on to say was by inspiration from God. And just like David, she in spirit called the Messiah Lord. Notice verse 43, and whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She calls the Messiah her Lord, just as David had done in spirit. In Matthew chapter 22 and verses 42 through 45, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Elizabeth, by the same spirit, was calling the Messiah Lord. As David had done by inspired prophecy, so she had done. That means that the description of the babe in her own womb that she gave there in that portion of Luke 1 was not mere poetry. It wasn't figurative. It wasn't her own bright ideas. That was an inspired revelation from God. Verse 44, for lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. She was not just waxing eloquent in beautiful prose or poetry about the event and trying to hyperbolize how special she felt at the moment. No, that babe leaped in her womb for joy. That was a declaration by the Holy Ghost that she was given. She knew what was going on there. The babe leaped, and that is personally initiated action. It was said, as soon as thy voice sounded, the babe leaped. That is responsive action. It is also said the babe leaped for joy. That is purposeful action. And that he leaped for joy is emotive action. In other words, that unborn babe in the womb of Elizabeth manifested the attributes of personality, intelligence, purpose, and emotion. That was a person in the womb. Personality, by definition, or I had that here on the page or somewhere, is the fact of being a person as distinct from a thing. That little baby in the womb at 6 months of age was manifesting personhood months before birth. The case of John the Baptist in the womb also shows us that the Spirit of God is able to work his power on sinners before birth, before instruction, before faith, before works, etc. You know, one of the great misconceptions that is fostered amongst professing Christians is that we direct the Spirit of the Lord. No, we do not. The Spirit is a free agent. In fact, that is one of the questions that Isaiah posed in his prophecy. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? It was a rhetorical question that was meant to be answered by, nobody can. The Spirit of God operates as a free agent. He is God. He does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, upon whom he pleases. Even in the area of the new birth, we read in John chapter 3 and verse 8, where Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Spiritual birth is not something that you determine. It is not something that you regulate. You don't control it any more than you control the wind. In John 6 and verse 63, Jesus also said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, that is, makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. When it comes to the matter of the Spirit and his operative power to quicken, to make alive, to make one able to prophesy by revelation, this is the work of God. It is not directed by sinners. In fact, it is the Spirit that is working in sinners to direct them. It is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh, profiteth nothing. Compare this with Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5. Statement that Solomon makes here. He said, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God, who maketh all. There are lots of things that we do not know all the details of. We do not know the way of the Spirit, nor do we fully know, nor do we fully understand that development of the child within the womb. Oh, yes. We have plenty of science that shows us the developmental phases. But how can you account for the diversity that is produced in human conception by simply science? I know one thing you can't account for is whether or not that child will grow up to glorify God. And it may be that the parents have glorified God all their days and they still produce a child that doesn't glorify God. And here's a little hint, a little key for you. Grace does not run in the blood. Sin does. Don't ever forget that. In due time, by the way, obviously what I'm making there in that point of the outline is a case against abortion. You have got, by the Scripture, personhood established in the womb. A six-month-old child that's exhibiting all the traits of personhood, personality, as distinct from a thing. He was not just a clump of cells. The babe leaped in her womb for joy. That's responsive, emotive action at the sound of the voice. Elizabeth gave birth to a full-term child. Verses 57 through 66 of the chapter. Let's go over there. Now Elizabeth, full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he should be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John, and they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child should this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. In the fullness of time, she gave birth to John. It was not a premature birth. He was not as one born out of due time. To parents of great age, this child was born, a very special production. That a woman of that age should be able to bear a child, and that she should be able to birth a child, and the child be hale and whole, and she likewise, were further confirmations that she was an object of great favor from God. She was saved in childbirth. Zacharias and Elizabeth continued in their righteous, blameless conduct that was mentioned back in verse 6 of the chapter, and they went on to circumcise John according to the Abrahamic order here. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. This hearkens back not to the law of Moses, but all the way back to Abraham, who preceded the law of Moses by 430 some years. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12, unto Abram, the Lord said, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. By the way, that is another evidence of the importance of the number eight. The beginning of a new phase of the family is associated with the number eight, even when he is named on the day of his circumcision. They named the man John, they named the boy John, excuse me, on the day he was circumcised. Luke 1:59, and it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he should be called John. And that's how it turned out. By the way, it apparently was a pattern that the Jews followed, that the official naming of the child, when his name would be registered, would be associated with his circumcision. They would happen on the same day. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, we read the same thing. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So this apparently was a pattern that was being followed. Elizabeth, instead of yielding to the interest of the family and friends that were there, was not going to permit that the child be named Zacharias after the name of his father. She stood there, and she said, not so, he should be called John, in verse 60. I will say that of Zacharias, that this man was blessed with a very good woman. It was said of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 and verse 11, that her husband has no fear of spoil. Go back to that chapter, Proverbs 31. Verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. This godly woman, Elizabeth, would uphold the will of God as revealed by the angel, and which would obviously have been conveyed to her by her own husband. Likely in writing, we hasten to add, since he was unable to speak. It said in verse 62, verse 61 or 2, and they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. Now, wait a minute. No. Zacharias says, I'm dumb, not deaf. I can hear. People just kind of mix things up a little bit. He made signs. Well, they made signs. His problem wasn't his ears. It was his tongue. And it says in verse 63, and he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John, and they marveled all. By the way, you'll note, this was a table that could be easily immersed as easily as a cup or a pot. And this is a point on the doctrine of baptism. Over in Mark chapter 7, we read in verses 3 and 4, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders, and they, when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Peter Baptist will argue that obviously baptism can't be by immersion, because this here, which was being done as the Pharisees had kept up the tradition of the elders, was a baptism of those instruments. How could you possibly immerse a table? Well, if it's a writing table that's not much bigger than a pot, no problem whatsoever. And by the way, it's interesting that it says there they received to hold this tradition of the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. This is speaking here about kitchen stuff. This could have been a cutting board that he was speaking of. That kind of a table. back to Luke chapter 1. So Zacharias asked for a writing table. He needs to be able to express, listen to Elizabeth. His name's going to be John. When there's a will to do what's right, the fact that you may have an impediment or an obstacle doesn't have to be a complete barrier to the performance. All right, so he can't speak. Well, give me a writing table. I'll spell it out for you. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5, Paul would praise the churches of Macedonia for this. He said, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit." Well, that is, we want you to know about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power. Here was something beyond their power. They were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saint to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. Here were saints that were praised for doing above what they had power to do. They dug deep and gave anyway. I mean, how many examples can you come up with? Like, for example, Zacchaeus, that short little man who was a tax collector who wanted an audience with Jesus, wanted to watch Jesus pass by, but there were too many people. And he didn't give up. We read in Luke chapter 19. Verses 3 through 4, where he did this. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature, and he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Obstacle? Impediment? Can't get an audience with Jesus? I'll just give up. No. He takes it upon himself to climb up into a tree. And that way he gets his audience. Same, by the way, for those folks who carried that man who was sick of the palsy unto Jesus in Mark chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they gave up and went home." Now, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Let me just emphasize a point that Paul makes in Hebrews 6 about this principle. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, that when you are dedicated in your soul to do what is good, to have an audience with your God, you will do handsprings, gymnastics, and whatever else it takes, even if there are problems in the way. Jesus praised them for their faith. Think of Paul. As we'd read this morning in 2 Corinthians 12, he had to learn to be content with that thorn in the flesh and still minister and give God the glory. In Philippians chapter 4, in verses 11 through 13, he said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." This was a man who was so devoted to his God that he was not going to let the weakness of his flesh or the poverty of his circumstance get in the way of doing what his Lord had assigned him to do. That's dedication. Zechariah's faith had not been crushed by the chastening that he was under. In fact, it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He was fortified by it. Now he was adamant about the angel's message. When Elizabeth had spoken up and said, not so his name should be called John, they were milling around out there. Well, wait a minute, this is unusual. No one's ever been named John in the family. And Zacharias is 100% convinced now that his name is going to be called John. His chastening got that issue straightened. Yes, this boy is going to be born. He's going to be called John. And by this time, Zacharias is 100% on the same page as God himself. The chastening of dumbness promptly ended when he wrote that. And we read in verse 64, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And that's a very curious example of something that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:13, I believed and therefore have I spoken. His faith was strengthened, his faith was evident, his faith was operational, and he opens his mouth, and lo and behold, words come out now. And he praises God. And all of this event created a great fear and a stir in the hill country to a people who had for centuries looked for signs to confirm prophets. I mean, the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, back in Psalm 74 and verse 9. One of the things that they bemoaned at seasons when there was no voice of prophecy was that there were also no signs. Psalm 74 and verse 9, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. Now, what is, by the way, the springboard of that principle of signs and prophecy being connected? Well, it can be traced at least as far back as Moses. Because Moses, the great leader who brought Israel out of Egypt, was given great miracles to perform to convince the children of Israel that this was of the Lord. It didn't seem to work too well on Pharaoh, for reasons that Paul explains in Romans 9. But nevertheless, those signs were to be associated with the word of prophecy that where Moses was declaring the word of God, God gave him signs to perform to convince men that this was of the Lord. So for centuries, Israel had been coached into this idea, and rightly so, that there should be signs associated with prophecy. Well, they just witnessed a great one. That two people of great age had borne a healthy, whole son, the mother had survived, and now he's being presented with a new name that his family had never used before. Of John, it was said in verse 66, and the hand of the Lord was with him. This is speaking of him during his developmental years. That phrase was, interestingly enough, said also of Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 46. Now, you know in whose spirit John the Baptist is going to minister? Elijah's. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. We remember from verse 15 that John would be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And one of the outstanding things about John the Baptist's ministry is that he, being like Samuel and like Samson, a Nazarite from the womb, John never cast away the strength of the Spirit of God like Samson did. Samson was a mighty strong man. The Nazarite who was declared so from the womb, who was filled with the Spirit of God, and under that power he was a mighty warrior and indeed a champion of faith. But when he got in the flesh, he sinned away the Spirit. In Judges chapter 16 and verse 20, Samson had finally given in to his weakness with women, and he had spoken a truth that didn't have to be expressed, and it was used against him. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. That's the key right there. Samson, the mighty strong man, was only strong by the Spirit of God. He fooled away the strength that was his. John the Baptist never did that. Both of them were Nazarites from the womb. John the Baptist retained the spirit and the integrity thereof throughout his entire life. Do you realize that the hand of God, which had written the law on Mount Sinai, was also that same hand which was upon John the Baptist, who would baptize Christ, who fulfilled the law for us, so that indeed it is written that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So Zacharias then erupts in praise to God, and as we noted in an earlier message, he does so first of all for the fact of Messiah. John is born, he is being presented here for circumcision, he is being publicly and officially named, and suddenly Zacharias is now able to speak again, and the first thing out of his mouth is praise to God for the Messiah, not for his son John, but for Messiah. And then Zacharias prophetically addressed the child in the remaining verses 76 through 80. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Zacharias is now able to speak. He first of all praises God for the Messiah. Then he turns and he prophesies to his own son. Here's how it's going to pan out for you. You'll be called the prophet of the highest, etc., etc. And indeed he was called the prophet of the highest, conspicuously so by Jesus Christ, who identified John as being the prophet of the highest, because John fulfilled that promised messenger of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that was given in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Back there at that last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger," the Lord says, "and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." There was a messenger that would be sent before the messenger of the covenant would arrive. "Behold, I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." That's the Lord, Jehovah Almighty, speaking in Malachi 3 and verse 1. Jesus confirms that that is exactly represented in John the Baptist in Matthew 11 and verses 9 through 10. Matthew 11, verses 9 through 10. "But what went ye out for to see, a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." If there was any doubt at all that Zacharias was prophesying under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost when he said unto John, "Thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest," the Son of God calls him the prophet of the highest. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That was the Lord's messenger that Jesus was speaking of there, John the Baptist. Further on, as he continues speaking to his son, Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. You know what the word day spring means? It means daybreak or dawn. In other words, sun up. It is no coincidence that Malachi chapter 4, which is another prophecy of John the Baptist at the end there, introduces Jesus Christ the Messiah as the S-U-N of righteousness, which shall arise with healing in his wings. John constantly affirmed unto the people that Christ was the true salvation of sinners. Not him, that is not himself, nor Levi, nor wealth, nor any other thing. John was to prepare the way of the Lord, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, included in his preparations, apparently, was that John made sure they understood it is Jesus, the Messiah, who is your salvation, period. That was John's message. In John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The hope of light and darkness did not reside in John the Baptist or in anyone else, in any other sinner. It was in Christ. John was sent there to announce him, to declare him, to prepare the way for him. The salvation would reside with Christ. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Sins would indeed be remitted, and that means forgiven or pardoned. But notice it would be according to mercy, through the tender mercy of our God, not according to works of righteousness, not according to payments made, not according to anything slaughtered under the law of Moses as a sacrifice, but rather entirely according to God's mercy. Sins would be forgiven and pardoned according to mercy, not according to the works of men. And the thing that put away sin was not animal sacrifices under the law, was not the wealth of the temple, nor was it the works of prophets or of the average person under the law. One thing and one thing only put away sin, and that was the one whom John was sent to prepare the way for, Jesus Christ, whose blood was the blood of atonement, which took away the sins of his people. When Jesus offered himself upon Calvary's cross on our behalf, he took away all of the futile offerings that were made for sin under the law, because the demands against sin had been finally satisfied. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, in preparation for what was to come, Jesus would institute a supper, in which he said concerning the cup, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." The remission of sins was going to come by the blood of the Son of God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, concerning Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God the Father had faith in the saving power of the blood of his only begotten Son, that sins might be remitted, even sins from the past. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, of Christ we read, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us And he carries on in verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So John was going to give knowledge of salvation unto the people of God by the remission of their sins according to the tender mercies of our God, wherein the day spring from on high hath visited us. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about the blood of the covenant. He's talking about the one satisfying sacrifice that got the job done. So much so that we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 18, now where remission of these is, that is of sins, there is no more offering for sin. Christ's blood remitted the sins of his people. They're pardoned. They're forgiven. Therefore, there is no need for ongoing sacrifices of animals or anything else to take away sin. All sacrifice was terminated with the final one, that of Christ. We even read in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 that when the merits of Christ's righteousness are applied to us in our inward man, it is said it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Those who were saved out of their trespasses and sins are saved according to the will of God, according to the plan of God, by the mercy of God, by the grace of God, by the Son of God, by the blood of his everlasting covenant. That's what remits their sins. Not sinners' works, not animal sacrifices, not wealth, nor any other vain idea that man has come up with. Zacharias goes on to say in verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. This great message of salvation was actually going to begin in Galilee of the Gentiles, which is the letter fulfillment of what was spoken there. In Matthew chapter 4 and verses 12 through 16, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. John would go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way for him, introduce the kingdom of God, and entry therein according to penitent faith and baptism. Jesus takes over from John, starts out in Galilee of the Gentiles, and the light that they had longed for and were missing begins there. This was a light which through Jesus Christ would bring life and immortality out into the open. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10 the following. Concerning him, our Lord, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now was made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There in Galilee of the Gentiles, in the region of death and the valley of the shadow of death, the region of darkness and the valley of the shadow of death, light was springing up. The Son of God began his ministry there, and he in whom is vested everything that pertains to life starts there. And finally, we read in verse 80 of Luke chapter 1 concerning John. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Compare that statement with what was said of our Lord in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In his humanity, our Lord learned. He gained wisdom. Keep in mind that in his deity, he is the ultimate wisdom. But as a child, he had to learn wisdom. Both John and Jesus would wax strong in spirit, which implies growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, being filled with wisdom, the grace of God being upon him. And that's exactly what the scriptures are given for. They are given for spiritual strengthening, that God-loving children may find Christ in every scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to another one, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. One of the things that the scriptures will show men, if they pay attention, if they read them, if they believe them, is that Jesus is the answer. Everything in the book points to him. Everything. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, when Peter goes to Cornelius' home to preach Christ, he makes this observation: to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The one whom John would prepare the way for, who would remit the sins of his people fully and satisfy all the demands of the law against them, terminate sacrifice for sin forever. All the prophets gave witness of him. So when Paul told Timothy that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, he was telling Timothy, I know that you've been in the book, and you've been in the book since a child, and every part of that Old Testament record testified of Christ. And did not our Lord Jesus say in John chapter 5 to his detractors, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. John the Baptist was a very special child by conception, under unusual circumstances. He was born healthy, hale, whole, and he would minister in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord and wax strong in spirit until the day of his manifestation unto Israel. This was a very special young man. A man whom I contend, while out there in the backside of the desert, or in the deserts, wherever it was there, spent a lot of time in the books. And I think there was one book in particular that he spent a lot of time in, the book of Isaiah. That's for the next study. God add his blessing.